Well, what does a Christian look like? Faith without works is dead. Sometimes that this passage and those words are as clear as mud. So by God's grace, I trust we'll understand something more of what it means. What does the life of a genuine follower of Jesus look like? This is a funny film, Catch Me If You Can. It's loosely based on a true story of a con artist out of the States. He pretended to be a number of things, but in the movie he pretends to be a pilot, and a pilot for Pan Am, and cashes in all these checks as an employee for Pan Am by taking the stickers off little model airplanes and putting them on checks, and he dresses up and looks the part. Never flew any aeroplanes because he actually didn't know what he was doing. But he looked the part and he convinced plenty of people that he was a pilot just by what he said and how he looked. What does a Christian look like? I think it's the heartbeat of the letter from James. And we're in a passage now which is like we're getting to the meat of the sandwich. This is a key verse about what James is all about. Faith without deeds is dead. But the contrast that James is addressing is not between faith and action and deeds, but it's between genuine saving faith and what is false faith. That's the comparison we're looking at. And it's a crucial one because, as we'll find out this morning, what hinges on that distinction is matters of eternity. And so the challenge in the first verse we read is presented in verse 14. Well, what good is it if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? What good is it to have belief without behaviour? To have lips that say words that are not then backed up by the way someone lives? A hypocrite. And he makes a very obvious illustration in verse 15 to 16. If there's someone who says they need clothes and food, well, what if one of you goes past them and says, well, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Great words. Keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? What good is it? That's how we started verse 14. What good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? And if it wasn't a rhetorical question in verse 14, it certainly is here in verse 16. What good is it if you just walk past and say, I wish you well, keep warm? The needy and the marginalised won't be grateful for your words as you walk past. They won't be helped by a Facebook post that wishes well. They don't change the circumstances. And God will not recognise or acknowledge the one who just simply says, I have faith. I have faith, and that's it. He says in verse 17, faith by itself, lonely faith, it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Well, it'd be easy to jump to a false conclusion, as many have over centuries, that salvation then is based upon faith and works, that we need both to be forgiven, that we need both to be made right with God. We've got to go out and give clothes to the poor. We've got to feed the hungry. We've got to bring people into our home who have no place to live. Then we can be made right with God. Well, Jesus' own words in John 3, when a religious man, Nicodemus, he came to see him in the cover of darkness. I tell you the truth, you'll never see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. They're the words of Jesus. Which leads into John 3:16, which we all know so well. For God so loved the world, Jesus said. He gave his one and only son. Whoever believes and does plenty of things. No. Whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. So for the grounds of entry into the kingdom of God is done by work, but it's done by the work of Jesus. For he is the way. And he's the only way. It's possible to do all kinds of charitable work and not even recognise the name of Jesus or who Jesus is. And it happens today in this world. There's plenty of charitable organisations. And they do great work. Great work. But many of it, in a sense, is not related to Jesus at all. And many of the people involved in those works might even just deny the existence of God. And so that the presence, we note that the presence of the action cannot be used to argue the presence of faith. But a life that is absent of the actions can tell a story of one who does not live with genuine saving faith. We've spoken about the financial needs of the church over the last 6-9 months. You know, what it costs to have a full-time employee like myself in the role. We've talked about our vision, our purpose, and what it costs to see that vision and purpose come to fruition. And I'm not going to go into that right now, but I was reminded as thinking about this message in my time in leadership since 2016. Just I've witnessed multiple people in multiple circumstances when a need has been brought to the attention of people. I've witnessed gracious and generosity in giving. And that is telling me something about the genuineness, sincerity of your faith in Christ. Sometimes it's been people in our own state, our own country. Sometimes it's been people in this church, the members of this church that have been in need. Sometimes it's been people the other side of the world that people have just given so graciously to and generously. So I think we can say that we cannot claim to have a valid, eternally significant relationship with Jesus if we constantly choose to live ignoring the needs of those around us. The priority is absolutely the gospel. The priority is absolutely sharing the love of Jesus with people. That Jesus has paid the price for their sin. That there is a way to be made right with God. But that doesn't relieve us of our responsibility. Doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to care for the needy. I just feel like it's incomprehensible as followers of Jesus. Those who have been saved by the compassionate, gracious, merciful love of God. To not show that same grace and compassion and love for each other. I came across this Charles Spurgeon quote. I like it. He said, if you want to give a hungry person a tract, it's like a Christian booklet for those younger people. Wrap it in with a sandwich. Not in the sandwich, maybe on underneath. But well, verse 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. So faith and deeds, James' point is, they can't be separated from one another. Irrespective of whether this is, you know, a conversation that James has had, or he's just making it up, a hypothetical conversation. James is dealing a blow to any attempt to suggest that faith and deeds can be separated. And it becomes here about genuine faith versus a false faith, an empty, lonely faith, faith that is without evidence and action. Perhaps you can have one and I can have the other. You have faith, I have deeds. But he says it can't be. It can't be. Now, faith is not a simple understanding of a truth. You believe that there is one God? Good, even the demons believe that. Time and time again, when Jesus came into an area, demons would identify and acknowledge who he is. Matthew 8, Luke 4, and in Mark chapter 1, a man is possessed by a demon, cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Was the demon a believer? Was the demon trusting and following Jesus? Well, obviously not. Knew who he was though. Knew the identity. Had a very orthodox general understanding of the Godhead and who Jesus was. And the point is, if that's all you've got, then you're no better off than where the demons are at. You see, information is not the same as the transformation that God brings about in a person who places their trust and faith in Jesus. And earlier in chapter 1, James says to these new Jewish believers, he, that is God, he chose to give us birth. God's initiative. Through the word of truth, God's instrument, that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. God's intention. It's God who produces this in us. So to the person who says, I have a general intellectual understanding of who God is. I'll even recognise, yeah, Jesus is God, that he's the Son of God. That's also very good. And I might even go and be prepared to say that I'm willing to even go feed the poor. I'm willing to give clothes. I'm willing to volunteer my time. And all of that put together, collate all that together, is still not what James is referencing here as saving genuine faith. We need God to do only what God can do. And the Bible makes it clear that we are not in need of education and an educator. We're in need of a saviour for salvation. It's very possible to believe some truths, some propositions in our mind, yet still have no grasp on what it actually means to have our sins forgiven, to have our hearts, our lives invaded by the power of the Holy Spirit, to transform our minds and our thinking and our life. And there's great potential for a lonely faith, a faith with no deeds, with no actions, a faith that is useless and dangerous. James is not saying in this letter, you know, if you have a compassionate heart, if you have a controlled tongue, if you don't show favoritism to those in the church, if you choose, you know, to be wise, then on the basis of those things, you will be acceptable to God. Absolutely not. But when God receives you into his kingdom and by the Holy Spirit lives in your life, the evidence of that decision will be seen in a controlled tongue, will be seen in not showing favoritism, will be seen by the power to assist you to resist temptation. And so the basis of our acceptance to God is by faith in what Jesus has done. And the evidence of our acceptance is in the actions of our life. And so James goes on to call two witnesses, two examples in these last few verses. Abraham and Rahab. They always roll off the tongue, Abraham and Isaac. They just roll off the tongue, don't they? Abraham and Rahab. Not a great surprise, Abraham. But also Rahab, the prostitute. A little bit more surprising perhaps for them. Maybe for you this morning as you read the passage. A Gentile, a woman, a prostitute. But a great example for what he's teaching the believers. Destroying the pretense of that those who imagine that simply declaring a belief, just by saying it, without any evidence that that is a saving faith. You foolish man, in verse 20. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Abraham was considered righteous when he offered his son on the altar. And in the same way, Rahab was considered righteous for what she did in hiding the Jews, the Jewish spies in Canaan. And this staggering statement in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Well, what are we going to do with this statement? Because it sort of goes against what we know and what Paul speaks about in Romans. I think there's two things that will be helpful as we look at this. Number one is to recognise what is Paul dealing with in Romans? And what is James dealing with in James? Because I think what they're doing, they're actually coming from two different starting points. Paul is coming from a starting point of there is no value in bringing to God a whole bunch of works to be able to say to God, I am now good enough to be made right with you. As a sinner, I've done so many good things, I am now able to say that I have done enough to be brought into the kingdom, to be forgiven. Paul says it's not possible. You could never be good enough. You could never do enough to be accepted by God. But you see, James is not picking it up at the letter at this point. James is addressing the Jewish believers who are professing their decision by faith in Jesus and is insisting with them that a genuine faith, believing in who Jesus is and what he has done for you, will be evidenced in the actions of your life. Look at the examples, Abraham and Rahab. Those good deeds are not the ground of our acceptance. They're not the basis by which we are accepted by God. But they are the evidence of our acceptance with God. The other thing to note about James and Paul using this word justification is the different context. The verb dikaiou is used in the majority of times in what we would understand it to be used. And that is to be declared righteous. not being made righteous, which we'll get to in a minute, but to be declared righteous once and for all. That there is no condemnation for the sinner who is in Christ Jesus. It's the example of like being made from guilty to not guilty once and for all. That we are all sinners, that we are all guilty before God. But because we are justified, that word dikaiou, we are declared not guilty once and for all. And we are accepted by God who sees us through the death, shed blood of Jesus Christ. Declared righteous, not guilty, is the context that Paul is addressing in Romans. But we who are declared not guilty, and I'm sure many of us are here in that place, that position, that identity, that we are not guilty before God because we have made a decision by faith to believe in who Jesus is and what he has done. We still know within ourselves that we are sinners. Our acceptance before God is purely on the account of who Jesus is. But we also recognise we are not perfect. And so each and every day we're called to live a life that is, in 2 Corinthians 3 it says, transformed from one degree of glory to another. That we are to become Christ-like. To be justified is also to be made righteous. Not that that will ever be completed perfectly in this life. Oh, but as we look with the hope of glory, would we every day come to God and say, today, Lord, would you be honoured in my life? May I live for you. May you change the way that I think. Bring about a character change in my life that I would be more gracious and kind and forgiving and loving as Jesus is. This is an ongoing process for our life. That we don't stay as we are. But as we surrender ourselves to Jesus, each and every day, our lives would be lives of action and deeds that tell people about Jesus. If there is no change in the life of one who claims faith, if there are no changes in the priorities and the values that we know is true of the kingdom that we have been called into, then what is this faith? Can such faith save a person? It's been about 18 months or so. I think I have shared something similar to this in the past. I'm sorry for repeating, but Raph was renovating our kitchen about 18 months ago. It's not a finished project. It's a project ongoing. But in that process, we had this really old kitchen original from like 1980. Raph was at our place for a few weeks, actually. Had to, bringing back some bad memories, I think, Raph, but ripping out stuffed cupboards and taking, it was like a shell, became a shell. Each and every day, if you haven't been to our place, we have access to the back door from the garage. And as you go from the garage through the backyard towards the door, you can see through the back door and where the kitchen is. You know, the very first day, I wasn't expecting to come out of the car through the backyard and just see the kitchen finished. Would have been amazing. But it took a number of weeks. What I did see was every day there were little things that were changing. Like I remember coming in when the the canopy went up, you know, and seeing the canopy up, I thought, oh, gee, that looks good, doesn't it? Better than the greasy one that we had there from the 1980s. And then when the little island bench went in, and you could start seeing the things that you were imagining the kitchen to be, it's coming to fruition. And each and every day as we get out, we'd see something just different changed and added and taken away, and it was starting to become a bit more like what we had hoped it would be. That is something of the change that God wants to bring about in us. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, when we make a decision by faith that Jesus is my Saviour and Lord, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit come into your life to change you. Not that you'll be fully perfect tomorrow, but day by day, little changes. Change your character, change your mind, change the way you treat people, change the way you look at people, to be more like Jesus. One of the greatest passages to emphasize these points, as I finish with this, is Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, 10. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works. Not of works. So that no one can boast that they've earned their way into heaven. It's not of works. By grace. Through faith. But the very next verse says something important. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So you notice the transition, that it's salvation first by grace through faith. Then the change will come in your life, and God has a purpose for you. Oh, he's got a purpose for you. He's got good works for you to do, that he will empower you to do. And faith in Jesus, accompanied by the works that God has planned for you and will empower you to do and lead you to do. Oh, those things together, they are telling the world the good news of the gospel. But faith that someone declares they know God, they believe in God, but if there's no change, if there's nothing here, the passage is clear, faith, that's dead, that's useless. What's the challenge? What's the challenge for you today? Maybe today, for the first time, you want to be declared not guilty. Maybe today is the first time you'll ever understand the truth that there is a way to be made not guilty before God. Declared once and for all righteous. Not guilty. Or maybe as a follower of Jesus, today you recognise the life God has called you to live, the transformed, empowered and changed life has just been such a struggle recently. The evidence of your faith has been not so evident perhaps. Whatever the challenge is, I urge you to pray about it. to talk to someone about it. Whether it be myself, after the service, during the week, someone else you trust. Because the challenge is not from me, the challenge is coming into your heart from God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you that you have made a way, the only way, to be made right with you. That it's by grace and through faith in Jesus. May we go from here with the desire to be the new creation that you have purposed for us, to live a new life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be a light in this dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.